morning, everybody. This week we are continuing on in our study of the subject of eternal security and what the Bible says about it. I am working on the assumption that you either were here last week and heard it, or you have listened to it online. I know some haven't, but I'm afraid I'm just going to launch straight in and not really in any great way do any revision of last week. Last week, you may, like me, have been left with this question. If the Bible is so plain on the eternal security of the truly born-again Christian, why do some believe and some teach that a Christian can lose his salvation, that there is no eternal security? Now, that would be a good question. And we can follow up that question by asking this one. If we are so sure from the plain teaching of the Bible that we looked at last week, those verses that are crystal clear that we cannot lose our salvation, if we are sure of that, are the opposing opinions of others really that important? In fact, could it do more harm than good for me to look too deeply into these things? Well, that is certainly worth considering. Such a study could lead to unnecessary doubt and confusion, and it certainly has done for the people of God over the years, and I guess that would be particularly true for younger believers. Except that we are warned in the New Testament constantly that our Christian lives are not just a struggle, but they are a battle. We are told that we are in spiritual warfare against a wicked enemy who is looking for any opportunity he can get to trip us up and catch us out and cause us to doubt and to ruin our Christian lives, because our lives are riddled with wavering and wondering and doubting. And in that warfare, there needs to be preparation. I want you to turn with me firstly this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the famous passage in which Paul speaks about the need for the Christian to put on the full suit of armour of God to enable him to stand when the war rages around us. And of course, these are symbols of things that we need to arm ourselves with as believers. And I want us just to focus for a minute or two at the start on one of them. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. We'll read verse 10 actually as well, please. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So included in this armour that we are to put on is the helmet of salvation. Now, that's easy enough to understand, I think, isn't it? A helmet protects the head. And I guess he's speaking of our brain, our mind, our intellect, our thoughts, our confidence in God. He's writing to Christians. These Christians in Ephesus had been saved previous to this. So he isn't telling them to put on the helmet of salvation in the sense of you need to get saved. Doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? Well, the Christian soldier wants to know with absolute confidence in his mind and in his intellect that however fierce the battle gets, and no matter how he might be wounded and how much he might bleed, that ultimately he will not be a casualty of that war, and he will not die. He will not be taken out by the enemy. He will not be lost by his God. How will he know? Well, he takes this helmet of salvation, puts it on in the sense that his mind, our mind, your mind, my mind, should be saturated in the truth of Scripture and aware of the dangers of wrong teaching and particularly for the subject we're thinking of today, the dangers of wrong teaching about salvation. And that will give me confidence in the battle that victory is sure. That eternal life is and always will be mine as a true believer in the Lord Jesus. The soldier in that battle knows, as John says in 1 John 4 and verse 18, that the perfect love of God has cast out fear, and therefore all is well. All is well. Hope you believe that this morning. Take that helmet of salvation as we face the battle of our Christian lives. So, why do some people believe that the true Christian can lose their salvation? If that's the question we were left with last week, and I suspect it was, well, that's really the issue we want to deal with today. It is spiritually healthy for us to take the helmet of salvation and understand why some believe this. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are several answers to this question of why some believe that you can lose your salvation. And I want to say this before we get into the meat of this, which is there is a danger in me preaching this so directly and plainly, I hope, as was the case last week. There is a danger that it might sound harsh or condemnatory of those who believe that you can lose your salvation. That, of course, is not my intention. But my intention with the help of God is simply to try to help us to understand what the Bible says. I said it last week and I say it again. I am not pushing any particular agenda or school of Bible teaching or school of doctrine. I'm not pushing that at all. I am simply asking myself and then passing on to you what God has taught me. What does the Bible say? So why do people believe that you can lose your salvation? Last week, I suggest we looked at the first reason, although you didn't know we were looking at it, but we did. And the first reason is this: a failure to properly grasp what biblical salvation is. A failure to grasp, remember the three things: the totally hopeless position of the lost sinner who is unable to save himself. Secondly, that in saving me, God has done exactly what he had eternally purposed to do. And thirdly, that my position as a Christian is now in Christ. He is my Lord, I have submitted to him, and I do submit to him day by day, but I'm not yet perfect. And he's conforming me to be more like the Lord Jesus day by day. That's biblical salvation, as we looked at it last week. And I want to suggest to you that the reason that some believe that you can lose your salvation is because they've really failed to grasp the truth of all of that. I want us to look, though, today at three other answers to our question about why some people believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. And they're these. First of all, there is a failure to use reliable methods of Bible study. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes. There is a failure to distinguish between things that are different in the Bible. Last week, we looked a lot at the difference between our position and our practice. Where we stand before God and how we live before God. We're going to look at some other differences. And then thirdly, a failure to understand what happens on the occasions when a true believer sins. Those are the three things we want to look at this morning. Failure to use reliable methods of Bible study, failure to distinguish between things that are different in the Bible, and a failure to understand what happens on the occasions, I word that very carefully, on the occasions when a true believer sins. So we will fall into error if we fail to use reliable methods of Bible study, Bible reading. And I cannot possibly, in the next 4 or 5 minutes, give you a semester's worth of teaching on how to study your Bible. I can't possibly do that, and that's not my intention. But there are some real basic things that we must take hold of, and which false teachers who teach things like conditional salvation, that's the opposite of eternal salvation, that our salvation is conditional on how we live, that they fail to really appreciate. First of all, when we're reading and studying our Bible, we need to remember that we live in the church age. We meet as New Testament-like Christians. We have been saved and brought into the church, not this building, but the church which is Christ's body. So we meet as the church. We meet as a representation of the universal church. We've had lots of teaching on that in the past. In other words, we don't meet in the temple, for example, as the Jews did in the Old Testament. The Bible says that we are priests, all of us that are saved. We do not have a priest leading our worship other than the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We operate under grace, not law. And so as believers who live in the church age and enjoy all those things and many, many more, the primary source for us on Christian living, I suggest, must be the New Testament, and especially the letters. Now, the Old Testament is incredibly necessary and incredibly helpful, and we must go there. But remember that the Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith, they had a hope of some kind of eternal life with God. For example, David in Psalm 23 said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But their main expectation was a Messiah who would come and set up his kingdom here on earth. But when Christ came and he died and he rose again, that whole subject was opened up. The mystery of it that was contained in the Old Testament, the thing that was obscure to those Old Testament saints, has now been revealed to the likes of us who God has saved. We know about his resurrection, about the rapture, about eternal life in heaven with Christ. And so we need to glean our truths for living as Christians, not exclusively by any means, but principally from the New Testament. Last week, another thing we need to think of in our study. Last week we noted that we need to look at the plain and simple verses on a subject, first of all. The plain and simple verses on a subject are the best place to start. And we need to take them literally. If they say a thing, then we believe a thing. Somebody has said, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. We must not build our doctrine on human experiences, ours or others, or man's opinions. You'll hear people saying, well, I know that you can lose your salvation because I know of a man who such and such happened to. But in the New Testament, you will find in Paul's letters and the other letters too, that the writers of the New Testament always put doctrine and truth before our experience as believers. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when a story like that is told by Paul to Timothy, he talks about two people, and it just wasn't clear where they stood, whether they were saved or not. And this is what Paul says. He says, "The Lord knows them that are his." The Lord knows. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Another thing to remember, that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, not man's opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." There is a time and a place for using stories and things that we know of and applications, but the best way to interpret Scripture and really grasp its meaning is through other Scripture. We're going to do that in a moment when we come to look at the things we need to distinguish, passages that are difficult. So we use the simple verses to interpret the more complicated and seemingly contradictory verses. If this set of verses that we looked at last week say clearly that I cannot lose my salvation, and there's hundreds of them, then these more difficult verses that we're going to look at this morning, well, they cannot mean that I can lose my salvation. They just can't. Otherwise, the Bible is contradicting itself. And that cannot be. "Your word is truth," the Lord Jesus said in prayer to his Father in John chapter 17. "Your word is not mixed up or confusing or contradictory. Your word is truth." Scripture must be understood, another thing, it must be understood in its immediate context. Turn please to Matthew chapter 24. Now, maybe above all verses that are used by those who teach that you can lose your salvation, This is the little snappy one that is so easy to quote and remember that is often mentioned. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So, that tells us, as we think of looking at something in its immediate context, that the Lord Jesus is about to speak about things at the end of the age. Future. Here's what he says. Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." But here it is. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So, tell us when the end of the age will be, the disciples say, and so the Lord does. And when we were going through our studies in the beginning of Revelation, we referred to this chapter an awful lot, which is speaking about the tribulation, that 7-year period of sorrow and wrath from God that will be poured out upon this earth. And if that is the case, and it is, I think all scholars would really say that this passage is speaking about the tribulation, then when it says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved," must be talking about conditions and people in the tribulation. Which says to me that this is not a general catch-all statement for all time about salvation from sin. It's not a catch-all statement that says, well, if you endure to the end, if you just keep going and don't slip up and do your best, you'll be saved. No. I suggest there's a few different interpretations, but I suggest that it's probably meaning that there will be people who will get saved during the tribulation. Many will be martyred, but some will not be. And they will live through the tribulation. And they will be on earth when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Remember that myriad that we spoke about in Revelation chapter 7? Out of every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation. And those people who will endure to the end of the tribulation shall be saved out of it. So you can see how a verse like that can be taken and just pulled right out of its context and quoted left, right and centre to say, now there you go, you can lose your salvation, because obviously if you don't endure, you won't be saved. That cannot be. That conflicts with everything we looked at last week. And it shows how dangerous it is to just take a verse at random from a passage and use it to prove your hypothesis. Instead, when we come to the Bible, we need to ask these three questions. Well, there's lots of questions we need to ask, but when we're doing a proper study on something, we need to ask of the passage, what does it say? What does it actually say? That's observation. What does it mean in its original setting? Context, background, history, people. Who's writing? Who's he writing to? That's interpretation. And then, what does it mean for me? Application. You think of the 2010 one that we do sometimes. Observation. 20 questions. Just what does it say? And then 10 questions. What does it mean we're really asking when we ask those questions? And then one application. What does that all mean for my life as a believer? We need to define Bible words correctly. Somebody once gave me a thesis on a subject like this. And when I looked into it, it was very detailed. But the definitions that they had given me for the words from the Bible were just straight out of an ordinary English dictionary. And that's okay to a point. But the New Testament was written in Greek. And although I don't know any Greek, we need to use a Greek dictionary. There are all sorts of ways of doing that. You can do it online on your phone. You can get the actual books that they used to use in the old days, kids. I still use those books. There are lots of ways of doing that. Too easy to say, well, that's Greek, that's too hard for me, I'll just use my English dictionary, because that won't give you an accurate definition necessarily. And those are just, that's just a snapshot of how to study and some reliable things to think of. And maybe you're sitting listening to that and thinking, well, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. And if there was nothing else came out of this morning's message, it'd be wonderful if someone was to come to some of us and say, well, I'd like to learn that properly. Could you teach me? And that help is available. If you would like to know more about that, do please come and speak to some of us. If we fail to interpret passages of the Bible using those key points, context, background, the correct interpretation, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and all the other things, if we fail to do that, then we will look at a verse or a passage and we will say, well, I believe you can lose your salvation, and this passage backs it up. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at some of those passages that are interpreted wrongly. Where differences that exist are not distinguished properly. Somebody has said, we should always suspect any doctrine if it can only be justified using scriptures that are difficult to understand and interpret. That's very true. And so we're going to examine some examples that are often misused and misapplied when we come to this subject. We're going to look first, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to think about abiding in Christ. John chapter 15. Now, the other thing to say is, which somebody could very easily come to me afterwards and accuse me of, and you would be right to do it. So I'm going to get my word in first. Having said all that I said about looking at it in its context and looking at it in detail and looking at the words and the meaning and all the rest of it, we're going to look at two or three passages here and we're going to spend maybe 5 minutes on each one, which does not do them justice. But I'm hoping that you will take my word for it, that I have studied these at home, and this is just the key points that I'm gleaning from it that are relevant to our subject. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The context is the upper room, the night before Christ goes to the cross. The audience, the disciples. The subject, well, the subject really is communion with Christ, not union with Christ. How do I get united with Christ? How do I get saved? But these disciples who had already answered the call to follow Christ, they were already united to Christ. Christ discusses with them how to maintain and grow their communion with him. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about bearing fruit. But in these 8 verses, there are 2 verses that are used by people who believe that you can lose your salvation to try to prove the point. Verse 2, first of all. We know from other study we've done on these verses that a Christian's life must bear fruit. I mentioned last week that the Lord Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruit in our lives is the proof that the root of real salvation exists. And in this picture, the fruit in our lives shows that we really are in Christ, that we really are in, as it were, connected to the true vine, who is the Lord Jesus. Now, in the second half of verse 2, we're told that if our lives are bearing fruit, we are pruned. That sounds a bit painful, doesn't it? And it certainly can be. It can be. Pruned so that we would bear more fruit. Pruned so that we would be cleansed and purified. And so that the life which comes from the true vine, the Lord Jesus, can truly, properly work in us. And so that we, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, can then work out our own salvation, work out what he has done in us. That will sometimes happen through our reading, our own personal reading of the Word of God. We'll suddenly realise I would need to change that in my life. I'll be pruned. That will sometimes happen through chastening or discipline. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. It'll sometimes happen through testing, things that the Lord allows us to go through. But he will prune us if we're bearing fruit. But in the first part of verse 2, we're told about branches that don't bear fruit. It says that he takes away that branch. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Takes away the branch. Does that mean the removal of somebody from salvation? Does that mean somebody who was in the true vine but no longer is because they're not bearing fruit? Well, the simple answer to that is that it can't be, because that would be a contradiction of last week's teaching that we thought about, of the plain teaching of the Bible. And if it can't be, then what does it mean? Well, it can't be someone who thinks they're a Christian but they're not, someone who's a false professor in the Lord Jesus. Because it says at the beginning of verse 2, every branch in me. So the person is in Christ. So it must mean either a backslider, and they're taken away in the sense that they have backslidden to the point where God takes them to heaven before they can harm the reputation of God's name anymore. And I have known cases where I believe that that has happened. Or it could mean this. Sometimes you can translate that word taken away as lifts up. And I remember the night we looked at this in our Bible study here on a Thursday evening, but a real help to me. That sometimes those branches in the vine can get lost somewhere down on the ground in the darkness and the muck, and there's little air and little light, and there's no fruit as a result. That's what the backslider needs, isn't it? To be lifted up. To be lifted up into the light and into the air and into a place through the encouragement of the Lord and the encouragement of the scriptures and the encouragement of his brothers and sisters, a place where they will begin to bear fruit again and return to the Lord. I'm going to give you the meanings of what I think these mean, but in a sense that doesn't matter. The point is, we know that they can't mean that you can lose your salvation, because that would conflict with the plain teaching of verses such as we looked at last week. Look at verse 6. Again, it sounds clear if you believe that you can lose your salvation. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Strong language. Not abiding, cast out, withered, gathered, burned. Salvation is lost, we will be told. Or is it? Well, I want you to notice who does the gathering and who does the throwing into the fire. Not God. It says they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now there's a few different opinions on what this might mean. I suspect the most likely is that it's really the world looking at our lives and saying, what kind of a Christian does he think he is? And it's as if they take us and our testimony and our reputation, and as it were, they throw us into the fire. And our testimony, whether it's with our work colleagues, or whether it's with our family, or whether it's with our neighbours, whatever it is, our testimony is gone. In any event, it cannot be a loss of real salvation. The plain verses have taught that that cannot happen. Now, just before we move on to our next passage, I've used three terms in the course of what I've said so far, which we just need to be sure that we know what they are. We're talking about the true believer, the Christian, the false professor, and the backslider. It's very important to distinguish these as we read the scripture. You see, we all enter the world the same way, don't we? With a sinful nature. We learned last week that we enter the world, our position is that we are in Adam. We are born to die. We are bound for eternity. We all enter the world just exactly the same. And we all live the same. We display our sinful nature by the sins that we commit. That's true of all of us. And we all have to make one key decision. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And the key decision that we all have to make, living the same kind of lives, lives that manifest our sinful nature by the sins we commit, the key decision that we all have to make is, what do you think of Christ? Will you trust him? As many as received him, as many as believed in his name, it says they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they were born of God. That is salvation. We looked at that last week. They weren't born of blood. In other words, because their parents were Christians, didn't make them a Christian. And can I say this morning to you, whoever you might be listening on the internet, you might live in a family where lots of your family are saved. There's no such thing in the Bible as one generation after another automatically becoming Christians just because the previous generation was. You need to trust Christ for yourself. Not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. So in other words, not something I can muster up, not my works. Not some kind of religious duty, the will of my flesh. I'll get there. I'll show God how good I am. No. Nor of the will of man. Nobody can say to you in truth, either at your sprinkling or at any other time, I now pronounce you to be a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Nobody has the authority to do that. It's not of the will of man. But it is of God. And so we receive him and we are saved. We reject him and we are lost. And all mankind is split that way. Born the same, live the same decision to make, Christ or not Christ, and then split, saved or lost. But among the group of people on earth who are saved, there are the faithful, the fruitful, the spiritual Christians. And then there are the backslidden and the carnal Christians. You think of somebody like Peter in our New Testament. What a wonderful subject he was of God's grace. What a wonderful thing God had done in his life. But there came that point where he was clearly away from the Lord. Backslidden and carnal. Thank God that he was restored by the Lord Jesus. And then amongst those who are not saved, well, some are ignorant. Some don't maybe know the way of salvation. Some are naive. That doesn't really matter. Some are careless. I'll think about it in a few years' time. Some have been deceived. Atheism, that kind of thing. Some think they're saved, but they're not. The false professor. Some say they're saved, but they're not. The false professor. They profess with their words, I am a Christian. But their lives do not prove it. How could that happen? Well, there's all sorts of ways. You could be relying on an experience. Whatever that experience might be. Fill in this card. Makes you a Christian. Put your hand up. No. You could be relying on the word of somebody else who has told you that you are saved. They can't receive Christ for you, remember. The false professor could even be someone who is deliberately being deceptive. If I say I'm a Christian, well, there's all sorts of advantages to that. But some false professors show conclusively, eventually, that they are not saved. And some of them walk away completely and deliberately. And these are written about in the letter to the Hebrews. And if there was a little snapshot verse that people who believe in the fact that you can lose, or in the thought that you can lose your salvation, well, it was that one that we looked at. He that endures to the end shall be saved. We've answered that. If there was a whole letter that you could turn to that people believe shows that you can lose your salvation, it would be the book of Hebrews. And my time is fast running out, and you'll be glad to know we're not going to look at the whole of the book of Hebrews. But we are going to look at one key passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Because amongst those who think they're saved or say they're saved and they're not, the Bible seems to teach, in fact the Bible does teach, that there are some who come to the point where they deliberately turn away and walk away from Christ. Some could be members of a local assembly, a local church. I was listening to some sermons on the internet the other day, and I turned one on, and it was a story of this very thing happening. A man who was a believer in a little group of Christians like this. And he wrote a letter to the elders one day and effectively said, I renounce it all. I'm an atheist. I believe in evolution. I'm walking away. That can happen. That can happen. And in Hebrews 6, I think we get a little bit of that going on. Just by the by, if you don't believe me on that, you can look up a man called Charles Templeton. In the 1950s, he was Billy Graham's right-hand man. They reckon he was a better evangelist than Billy Graham ever was. But he walked away and renounced it all. And at the end of his life, throughout the rest of his life, firmly said, I don't believe in Christ and all that goes with him. A false professor that is talked of here in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at the first few verses, but we do need to think about the context. Hebrews is written to Jews, and the writer to the Hebrews is showing that Christianity is better than Judaism because Christianity is Christ. But of course, for Jews who have been presented with the gospel and presented with Christ, well, it would be very hard to leave such an all-encompassing religion for a crucified man. Some of these Jews that are being written to had been genuinely saved, and some had professed to be saved, but they were not. Now you imagine if you were a Jew who said that you had turned to Christ. You would be viewed as a rebel, as an apostate. You would face real hardship and persecution. You'd face disinheritance by your family. You'd be pressured to come back to Judaism with its God-given history, its rituals, its priests, its law-keeping, its splendid temple and all the rest of it. William MacDonald describes it like this. We can almost hear the first century Jews presenting all the glories of their ancient ritualistic religion, then asking with a sneer, and what do you Christians have? We have all this. What do you have? Nothing but a simple upper room. A table and some bread and wine on the table. Do you mean to say that you've left all this for that? You can just hear it, can't you? What would they do? They'd heard the gospel. Some had truly repented and got saved. Some had said that they had got saved, but actually hadn't. What would they do? Would Christ be enough? Would he be better than all that? Or would they go back? And think about it. To go back from what they'd heard about Christ would be to go back completely. Would be to say, oh yes, we're told he's the great high priest, but this priest is way better. Yes, we're told that if we trust him, our bodies will become the temple of the living God, but oh, that temple is so much more exciting. To go back would not just be to say we reject Paul and Peter and John and all the rest of it, it'd be to reject Christ. And so in Hebrews, that comes up time and time again. And some people would interpret that as meaning that there were genuine converts from Judaism who converted to Christianity, but then decided that it wasn't for them, and they went back to their old ways, and they lost their salvation. That's what some people think. And I have to say, these are very hard passages. That's why I've only picked one of them this morning. Very hard. There's some in Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12. You can look at them for yourself. Tell me the answer, please. But in Hebrews 6, this is what we read. Try and go with me through this. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What he's really saying there is that Judaism was a foundation, a bit like what I was talking about earlier. And the foundation is then built on in the New Testament. And he's writing to these people and saying, now you need to leave that all behind, and you need to move on to maturity as believers in Christ. Not just the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but the Christ who has now come, has lived, has died, is risen, and is glorified. Then verse 4. I want you to notice, he keeps talking about those and they and them. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now I'm going to suggest to you that those things could all be said of a person who's not saved yet. In those verses we've read and in the verses after it, there's no mention made of being born again. There's no mention made of repentance or of faith towards God. And it's talking about those and they. A particular group of people. Now let's see what it says about them. You notice it says in verse 4, they were once enlightened. Now, obviously, the person that teaches that you can lose your salvation will say that that means that they were sinners in the darkness, they received Christ, they came into the light, they were saved, they were once enlightened. But it doesn't actually say that. And it doesn't necessarily mean that. There are people that we know who have attended Bible studies. You know some of them. And you have sat there, I know I have. And you have watched a little bit of the light dawn upon their soul. In all the darkness of their sinful heart, just a little of the light has dawned in. But today they're not saved, because they've rejected that light. That's these people, they were once enlightened. Then it says, they had tasted the heavenly gift. A heavenly gift. What's that? Salvation? I think so. Not sure, but I suspect it is. But notice, they've only tasted it. Do you remember in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus presents himself as the bread of life, he says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Doesn't mean, obviously, that we literally eat his body and drink his blood. It means that we take him as we take our food. We take it and we chew it and we digest it and we absorb it. He is ours and we are his. Not these people, they had just tasted. And to use a rather crude expression, I guess they had spat it out again. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about. convicting people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And these people, I think, had been convicted but had never come to salvation. They had tasted the good word of God, but it clearly hadn't landed on good ground. They tasted it, but it didn't take root deep within them. There was no fruit produced. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come, speaking about the millennium, where Christ will reign on this earth, and there'll be tremendous miracles that will happen, tremendous things that will happen in this world system. And many of those things happened in the early days of the church, in the book of Acts. And you can imagine these Jewish people who had been confronted with the message of the gospel, they saw these miracles happen. Maybe they even took part in them. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. But again, they'd only tasted them. And then it says this in the verses we read there, verse 6. It says that if they fall away from all that, all those things we've mentioned, what they are actually doing is crucifying Christ again and putting him to an open shame. Now that to me says that these people who had been confronted with the gospel, a little bit of light had dawned, they had tasted a little bit. But they deliberately rejected Christ. It's not just carelessness, but it's willfulness. A willful act of rejection, sometimes called apostasy. And what does it say? Verse 4, and then the clause is finished in verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible. Doesn't say that they were saved and then lost. Mind you, if it does say that, it does say that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So that means that if you can be saved and lost, this verse teaches you can never be saved again, so it's hopeless. No, it's not teaching that. It's teaching that you can be confronted with the claims of Christ and in a deliberate, willful way, though you have been mightily privileged, you can turn away from God and in effect never come back. What a thought. We're not going to take time to look at verse 7 and 8. You can think about those for yourself. The ground that is blessed and the ground that is cursed. Just a picture of what we were thinking of. But then verse 9 says this. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. It's not talking about them and they anymore. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's clearly now speaking to a different group. They are believers. You, not they. And the writer is confident that there are better things going on in their lives. They haven't just tasted and rejected. There are better things going on, things that accompany salvation, things like good works and real love for their fellow believers. There is proof in their lives that they really are saved, unlike the apostates who have walked away. Now that's very hard, I know that, but it is vital. Vital. It's one thing to say that the plain text that we looked at last week prove that we cannot lose our salvation. But it's a wholly other thing to try and interpret what these difficult passages, and they are difficult passages, what they mean. I've had a go at it there this morning. You do what you're supposed to do, won't you? And go home and have a go at it yourself, and you'll do a way better job than I can. Look at those passages in Hebrews and try to work them out. We were going to look at Galatians chapter 5, which talks about falling from grace. We haven't got time. We were going to look at the iffy verses, as I call them. A number of verses that use the little word if. And the people who say that you can lose your salvation say, oh, look, it says if. If it says if, that must mean that you can lose your salvation. Doesn't mean that at all. You go home and read 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple of verses, you'll see one of them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, you'll see one there. You be confirmed in your faith by working out with God's help that that couldn't possibly be what it means. We cannot lose our salvation. I hope you've got that. Today's been a bit messy, really. Last week, certainly for me, was a lot clearer. But we cannot lose our salvation. But there are some things that the genuine believer can lose. And this is where we finish. Because remember my third point, that those who teach that you can lose your salvation, they fail to understand what happens on the occasions when a true believer sins. So I can't lose my salvation if I'm really saved, but I can lose my practical holiness. I can lose my spirituality. I can become carnal or worldly, as Paul warned the Corinthians. I can lose the joy of my salvation, Psalm 51. David asked the Lord to restore it to him. I can lose my reward or part of it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's writing about the judgment seat of Christ. When God will examine the work that we've done for him and give reward accordingly. And he talks about that which it'll be burnt up and that which remains will be rewarded and there will be some that won't remain. The wood and the hay and the stubble. And it says, the person whose work like that is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And all those losses are caused by sin of one kind or another. And I wanted to finish with what I trust would have been a spiritual flourish to show you that when you sin, on the occasions when you sin as a Christian, that does not mean it's all over. Please, it does not. Young believers, it does not. 1 John, we were going to look at. Just go there really quickly. 1 John, we'll look at one verse. 1 John chapter 1. John is writing and saying that although we should not sin as a habit as Christians, and we know that, don't we? If we sin as a habit, maybe it means that we're not really saved at all. Think about that. John is saying we should not sin as a habit. But he does say that there will be occasions on which we do sin. We are not sinlessly perfect yet. And so he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That to me sounds like a false profession. We're walking in darkness, we're habitually sinning. And then verse 8, he says, if we say, another if we say, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No sin. That's really a term that's used for not having a sinful nature. If we say, well, no, God has saved me and he's cleansed me and he's taken away my sinful nature altogether and I'm perfect now. Well, positionally you are, but practically you're not. You do still have that sinful nature. And you will still sin on occasion. If you say that you've got no sin, you're deceiving yourself. And then in verse 10, another if we say that we have not sinned. So this is not talking about our sinful nature. If we say we have not sinned, in other words, committed individual sins, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Of course we do, on occasion, still commit sin. But I am very thankful. In the context of all we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, that in between verse 8 and 10 is verse 9. That's maybe the only thing you've learned these 2 weeks. That in between verse 8 and 10 is verse 9. It says that on the occasion when a Christian will sin, well, there's a remedy for that. If we confess our sins, now, who would we need them to confess them to? Well, it says he, the very next word, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Christian, you are in relationship with God. We learnt last week you've been born again and made a child in his family. You've been adopted and placed as a son with dignity in his family. Those relationship truths can never be shattered, never be broken. But it is certainly true, and we all know it, that at times our fellowship with God can be broken by the sins that we commit. And John here says very simply and yet so necessarily that if we confess, if we name it to God, this is what I have done, that he will forgive it. He's faithful and just to do so, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleansed you once and for all when you got saved. He cleansed you judicially as the judge. But he's able to cleanse you as a father forgives his children when you sin as a Christian. One of the most helpful things that I read when preparing for this was by a man called Lewis Sperry Chafer, who said this: many who deny eternal security are merely saying that superficial faith is not enough to save. And actually, that's right. Superficial faith is not enough to save. Real faith in Christ will be proven by a life lived for him. There will be evidence. How are you getting on? It'd be good to go home today and ask ourselves, what evidence is there? Is there fruit? Is there obedience? Do I love my brothers and sisters? Or maybe your faith is superficial. Maybe it's shallow. Maybe it has no root. It is possible to lose your own soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How glorious to know that for the genuine Christian, there is eternal security. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not what we might be, what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for help given. We just ask that you will speak to each one of us. And Lord, the things that really are from you, Lord, that you'd apply them to our lives. Father, if we are wavering, if we are doubting, give us that assurance of knowing that as true believers, our future is secure. And if there are those this morning whose faith is superficial and has no root, Lord, show them that. Bring them into the joy of salvation, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.